Well, at this time, as we prepare to study God's word, let's go before our God in prayer. Well, Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the privilege, the opportunity that we have to study your word, that even though we are separated by distance, we can still gather together to hear your word proclaimed, to hear your word preached. And so we pray that even as we gather in our homes this morning, that your spirit would indeed work through the power of your word, that you would drive your word deep into our hearts, convict us of sin, show us our need for you, increase our faith in you. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Use it, Heavenly Father, to our eternal good, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, if you want to open up with me this morning to the book of Joel, Joel, the minor prophet, that is just after Hosea, right before Amos. Originally, I had intended that we would go on to the book of 2 Peter, but Joel was on the slate for after 2 Peter, and Joel, as will be evident in just a moment, is very applicable to our time today. So I thought we'd go ahead and start with the book of Joel, since it fits so well with our time. Although we actually don't know when Joel's time was, there's a lot of debate as to whether or not Joel was before the exile or after the exile. Tradition says before, that's why it's in between Hosea and Amos, but there are a couple things about the book that make us think that it's much later. There is no king mentioned in the book of Joel. There's no mention of Babylon. There's no mention of Assyria. And Joel often refers to Judah in his book as Israel, which is typically a term used just for the northern kingdom, suggesting that the kingdom has come back together because it's late enough in history. City walls are mentioned, which would say that it's after the time of Nehemiah. So we might be most accurate to guess that it's probably around the time of Malachi or maybe even a little later. But really what's important is not so much the timing of the book or even who wrote the book. We don't know much about Joel other than his father's name. What's most important is the what. What is it that's going on in the book of Joel? What are the circumstances? What is it that is taking place? Because in many ways, the circumstances that are facing the people in Joel's day are very similar to what we're facing today. Today marks the third Sunday that we're not able to get together in person because of the coronavirus. And now we've been told that potentially this will go on through June. This is a very strange time. Circumstances that I think none of us ever thought we would see in this country. We thought it would stay over in Asia. It certainly wouldn't come to America. And yet here we are. These circumstances are upon us nonetheless. A once-in-a-lifetime catastrophe. And as the book of Joel opens, we find that Israel also is enduring a once-in-a-lifetime catastrophe. A once unbelievable thing has taken place in Israel. You see it there in chapter 1, verse 2. Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your father? Tell your children of it. Let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. This is unbelievable. The circumstances that Israel is enduring at this point in history were far from expected. They're downright shocking, not seen before or seen after. Israel is under attack, and they're under attack from one of the most fearsome armies ever to face Israel. It's described there in Joel chapter 2, beginning in the middle of verse 2. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people like never has been before, nor ever will be again after them. Through the years of all generations, fire devours before them, behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness. Nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains. Like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb into houses and enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. It's absolutely terrifying as Israel looks out from the walls of Jerusalem and sees this enemy horde approaching, blotting out even the sun, devouring as they come. And yet the army is not the Assyrians. It's not the Egyptians. It's not the Babylonians or the Sabaeans. It's not any Eons that are coming. Instead, Israel is under attack from a swarm of locusts. Locusts. With our modern sensibilities, we hear locusts and we think, well, that's very anticlimactic. Locusts? Really? Israel is afraid of a few grasshoppers? We were picturing the attacking legions of the Romans or the horse-borne hordes of the Mongolians. Instead, we find out that the enemy is a few bugs. It's sort of like finding out that the enemy is a fluffy rabbit. It's a bunny. What's so dangerous about a bunny? What's the big deal? It's a few grasshoppers. It's a few bugs. Why is this so scary? And yet, if you ask just about anyone who was alive in the United States in the 1930s during the great locust plague in the central states, they'll give you a much different picture of the destructive power of locusts. The 1930s locust plague is actually part of what contributed to the Great Dust Bowl. Locusts and grasshoppers had consumed everything to the point that there was no plants left to hold the dirt in place. Over 100 years ago in 1915, Israel and Syria and much of the ancient Near East also experienced a locust plague. Some experts say there were over a trillion locusts that descended upon the Middle East, so large that they cast shadows as they blotted out the sun, likely what Joel is describing here in chapter 2, verse 2 and verse 10. Darkness, even the sun is blotted out. Swarms so thick you couldn't even see the ground in some cases. Locusts ate the fields, they ate the trees, they were in the houses, they were in the water, they were everywhere. And what's worse, the locusts didn't just come. Records indicate in the 1930s that they laid eggs on those fields that they consumed, and that later those eggs hatched, and the worms and the larvae ate whatever was left from the locust, and then another generation of locusts consumed whatever they had left. It's possible that Joel is mentioning that same phenomenon here in chapter 1, verse 4, highlighting what appears to be different actions of the locusts here in the ESV. What the cutting locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. And yet it's possible, rather than different actions, that these words are actually referring to different stages in the development of locusts. It could be wingless locusts that are consuming and they're hopping because they can't fly. It could be worms and caterpillars that are eating what's left. And yet all of these stages, all of these types of locusts have one thing in common. They eat everything. The economic and agricultural effect of these locusts and simply the annoyance factor of having all these locusts everywhere. Hatchlings eating all the crops, the trees, nothing is left. The larvae even burrow into the tree bark and eat the inside of the tree from the inside out. This is the terror that the people are facing because they're going to lose everything. At least an invading army would have left them some crops. Even if they burned the fields, they'd come back. But with locusts, there's nothing left. Everything is gone. That's why the people are in terror there in chapter 2, verse 6. There is no defense against this consuming enemy. Not even city walls can keep the enemy out. It's beyond our comprehension, or at least it was, because Joel could just as easily be talking about the coronavirus and the circumstances that we're facing. Rather than the attack of locusts and bugs, we're dealing with the attack of a medical bug. A once-in-a-lifetime occurrence, something that we will tell our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren about. Multiple generations will hear about the coronavirus. As we tell our grandchildren and great-grandchildren about the disease that brought the greatest nation on earth to its knees, a virtual lockdown where we weren't even supposed to leave our houses, where people were terrified about the faltering economy, and nothing could keep the disease out. And even the N95 masks could not keep the enemy out. I think it's part of what scares everybody about the coronavirus. There's no defense. There's no stopping it. It's what scared everybody in Joel's day. There is no defense from this locust. You can do your best to treat the bugs once they come, but there's no way to stop them. These are events, both in our day and in Joel's, that will live in infamy for generations to come. The locusts here in Joel chapter 1 have consumed everything. As Joel describes them in chapter 1, verses 4 through 12, awake, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. A nation has come against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and has splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering, the drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. Oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat, the barley, the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up. The fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, apple, all the trees of the field are dried up. And gladness dries up from the children of man. That last verse, verse 12 of chapter 1, sums up the circumstances well in Israel and today. Gladness has dried up for the children of man because everything is gone. Everything has been consumed. These circumstances are horrific. And yet there's one more important part of this story that Joel highlights here. Not just the circumstances of the locust, but who's in charge of these circumstances? Look at chapter 2 with me, verse 11, where we are reminded that the Lord Almighty is the one who is in charge. Joel writes, "The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" Twice God refers to these locusts as his army. Verse 11 and again in chapter 2, verse 25, "My army," says the Lord. We, of course, react and say, "The Lord's army? How could God do this to us if this is his fault?" And we'll look at why he does this in just a moment. But the important point that Joel is making here initially is that these locusts are not out of God's control. These locusts answer to him, as terrible as they may be, as awful and as destructive as they may be, they serve him. They answer to God alone, no matter what type of person or force, whether immoral or moral or even an amoral force like a locust or a coronavirus, all of it answers to God alone. Even Satan answers to God alone. He's not free to do what he wants because God and God alone is in control. No matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, we know that God is in control of all of it. "I create the light and I create the darkness," says God to King Cyrus in Isaiah 45:7. "I'm in charge. I'm the sovereign," says the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts. There is no other. God's purposes will not be thwarted, will not be changed, cannot be stopped, cannot be undone. What God has purposed will take place. The Lord God Almighty was not surprised by these locusts. God has not been surprised by the coronavirus. He is the commander of the armies of the locusts. He is the commander of the coronavirus. Joel is making sure that his audience understands that this plague in his day is not some senseless evil, something that had no purpose, completely accidental, as though God did not see this coming. No, Joel says, no, God is in control. God planned this. The coronavirus, the locusts may have disrupted our plans, maybe wreaking havoc on our world, but they have not affected God's plans. They have not changed the will of God one single bit, not a single iota, not a jot or a tittle of God's decrees have been affected by the coronavirus because he's in charge of all of it. He is in control of these circumstances. He's in control of our circumstances. He knows what he's doing. He has a plan, he has a purpose, and it will be accomplished for all circumstances because he's in control. The locusts are his army. They answer to him. The coronavirus is his virus. It can only do what God says it may do. He is in control. But Joel then goes on in chapter 2 to remind Israel and us not just that God is in charge of our circumstances, but that in the midst of our circumstances, God is faithful to his covenant. God will not only be in charge to do what he has purposed to do, God will also do what he has promised to do for us, even with a plague of locusts. Beginning here in verse 18 of chapter 2, Joel writes, "Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, 'Behold, I am sending to you grain and wine and oil, and you will be satisfied. I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you, drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea, his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and the foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. My people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is none else. My people shall never again be put to shame. God promises here through the prophet Joel to change Israel's circumstances, that he's going to eliminate the locusts. Although he warns there in verse 20 that he's going to kill them all and they're going to smell, but that's better than the destruction that they were experiencing. God is going to restore Israel. He's going to deal wondrously with them there in verse 26. So that verse 27, Israel might know that God is in their midst. He is their God and no one else. They are his people. In other words, God is promising here in verse 27 that he is going to fulfill his covenant. Started way back with Abraham, emphasized with Moses in Exodus, you will be my people, I will be your God, and I will dwell in your midst. God is saying not a single part of this covenant has been affected by the locusts. Not a single part of this covenant will fail to take place. Yes, Israel has experienced horrific times in their history. They're experiencing horrific times with these locusts. They've lost everything, but God says, I will not forget my covenant. I will not fail in my promises. I am still Yahweh, your God. I am still the God of Israel. I still remember, and I will restore. I will be faithful. I am with you. Joel asks hypothetically there in verse 14, who knows whether he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? And again in verse 17, why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? As if there was some question as to whether or not God was going to be faithful to his covenant, whether or not he would bless Israel. Some question of God being absent and going away so that the nations would say, where is God? No, God answers in verses 18 through 27. He says, I haven't gone anywhere. Of course I'm going to bless you. Of course I'm going to take care of you because that's what I promised. I promised that. And those same covenantal promises are just as much ours today as they were Israel's. The covenant promises here in verses 18 through 27, they're described in terms of the old covenant under Moses. Agricultural blessings, rain, harvest. But God has promised us an even greater blessing. He has promised us a harvest of righteousness. God has promised that in the new covenant, he is still with us. And that he will never leave us or forsake us. And that he is working all circumstances for our eternal good. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8 reminds us that God works all things according to the good of those who know him and are called according to his purpose. And Paul goes on to tell us what that purpose is, that he is working all circumstances towards conforming his people to the image of Jesus Christ, made like him in true righteousness and holiness, that he is preparing us for glory as he works salvation in us, preparing us for that time of being in the new heavens and the new earth, when we will be completely glorified with no more sin, no more sadness, no more virus. This is what God is accomplishing. This is what God has promised. This is what God says he is doing, to use each and every circumstance that we face according to his divine purpose in order to refine us, in order to reform us, in order to remake us in his image, in the image of Christ, making us holy, making us like him, delivering us from sin. God is working all things for our eternal good. For our eternal glory, when all this, all these circumstances pass away, and we are forever with him in his glorious presence. This is the covenant promise of our God. This is what he has promised to do. This is what he is working towards, even when we don't see it, even when we don't understand. Imagine as an Israelite stepping out of your house after the locusts have gone, walking out into your fields and seeing nothing. Absolutely nothing. Just brown, dried, chewed up sticks everywhere you look. Not a single green plant. Nothing. It's all gone. You feel your heart sink into your stomach as you realize that everything that you're eating, everything that you rely upon in order to make a living is gone. And then someone comes up to you and tells you, you know, really, it's for the best. Really, this is part of God's plan for your best. It's for your eternal glory. It's the plan of God for your good, part of your salvation. In those times, in that frustration, it's understandable that We want to do some sort of physical harm to the person who would say such a thing. How can this be for good? How can this be for the best? I just lost everything. Everything I have is gone, consumed by the locusts, and you want to call this good? I just lost potentially loved ones. It's hard to fathom, hard to wrap our minds around, something that causes us to doubt. And yet it is the truth. It is the truth that God emphasizes all the more. He says, yes, yes, everything that happens, the good and the bad, all of it is for your good. All of it is for your eternal good, because I have promised, says God, only to do what is for your best, your eternal best. I am preparing you for glory. I am refining you, sanctifying you, driving sin from you. Yes, this is for your good. But will you trust me? Will you trust me? Will you trust that I am in charge? Will you trust that I am faithful to my covenant? That I am in control of these circumstances, whether it be COVID-19, whether it be an economic fallout or cancer or some other health concern, whether it be estranged relationships, whatever it may be, God says, will you trust me? Even if it's just a general anxiety about the uncertainty of the future, God says, will you trust me? Will you trust my covenant promises? A promise to do you good, a promise that is sealed by the presence of the Holy Spirit, sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Son of God, demonstrated by the conquering of sin's punishment as our sins are forgiven. We are promised eternal life, and we are promised eternal good. God says, trust me, trust my covenant. Even when you don't see it, even when you doubt, even when you turn away, trust that I will be faithful over thousands of years, over an eternity, I will be faithful to my covenant. I, the Lord, he says, do not change. I do not lie. My covenant has been established and will not pass away. I am working all things for your good, your eternal spiritual good. This, what you are going through right now, as awful as it may be, is part of God's plan for you, part of his plan to do you eternal spiritual good in order to bring you glory forever. There is a purpose, a promised purpose, and you can rest in that. You can rest in that assurance, knowing that the Lord has given and has sealed his covenant promises to you. He's not just in control of your circumstances, he's in control of your circumstances for your eternal good, for your eternal glory. We may not always like our circumstances. We may not always be happy about what we're going through. We certainly don't enjoy what's going on with coronavirus. And yet it's such a comfort as we reflect upon the fact, as we're enduring these circumstances, that even this current disaster is part of God's plan, a plan for our salvation, a plan for our deliverance from sin until one day we are in his presence forever. These circumstances are not out of God's control. They're not out of God's will. They're not out of God's purpose. They are part of his eternal plan for our eternal good. Which leads then to the final part of Joel's message. We've seen the circumstances, that God is in control of those circumstances. We've seen his purpose, that God is faithful to his covenant in the midst of these circumstances for our eternal good. The question then is, how do we respond? Joel's answer is not so much an answer as much as it is a call to action, that action being confession. Here in chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, we read, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? A grain offering and a drink offering. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room, the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord. Make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?" Back in chapter 1, Joel had a similar call to confession, beginning in verse 13. "Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. Because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God. cry out to the Lord, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off from our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods, the storehouses are desolate, the granaries torn down because the grain is dried up. The beasts groan, the herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up. Fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. This is what Joel says. This is what the Lord says should be our response to our circumstances. Confession. Not just in going through the motions. God says, rend your hearts in chapter 2, verse 12. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Don't just go through the motions of confession, but truly confess. Sincere confession. And yet we're left with the question, well, confess what? What are we supposed to confess? What sin are we supposed to be confessing in the midst of our circumstances? Are we to understand that all the bad circumstances that we face are the result of God's punishment upon us for sin? That we all deserve the bad circumstances that we're enduring? Are we supposed to think that all this has happened because of some specific sin in our lives? As though those who get the coronavirus are those who are sinners and those who don't get it are not? Is that what we're supposed to understand? That there's a specific sin to repent of? One of the odd things about these first two chapters of the book of Joel is that while Israel is called to repentance, especially chapter 2, verse 12, return to me with all your heart, he says, with fasting, weeping, and mourning, no specific sin in Israel is ever mentioned. It's especially odd because the prophets are not ones to be shy about calling Israel to repentance for specific sins. Just read the book of Malachi and see the sins of the post-exile community. Robbing God of their tithes, divorcing one another violently, doubting God's goodness, even offering diseased animals on the altar. Why would Joel not mention a specific sin? Why would he not call for repentance for a specific sin? Why would he call for repentance for sin without saying what the sin is that need to be repented of? The answer for this omission is simply this. Israel has no specific national sin that they need to repent of. There is no all-pervasive sin that every Israelite is guilty of that they as a people must confess before God. So why then does Joel call them to repentance? The answer to this second question is also simple. Because Israel has sinned. But didn't we just say that Israel did not sin? Well, that's not exactly what we said. What we said was that there was no specific all-pervasive sin that every Israelite is guilty of that they as a people must confess before God. And yet the truth is that all Israel still sins. All Israel still turns individually from time to time away from God. Maybe not all in the same way, maybe in different ways, and yet there is still sin present in Israel that they need to confess. This is the perfect opportunity for them to confess, because if they think that the locusts are bad, the future judgment that's coming upon Israel is far worse. Joel chapter 3, verse 15 describes that future judgment. It sounds very much like what he's described here in chapter 2 related to the locusts. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. Only in that time it won't be locusts that are darkening the sun and the moon and the stars. It will be the coming of the Lord Almighty and judgment upon the world. Chapter 3, verse 16, the Lord roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth quake. God is coming in judgment upon the nations in Joel chapter 3. And yet, as we've already seen, God is faithful to his covenant people. God fulfills his promises to his covenant people. The question, though, that Joel is asking the Israelites to consider in the midst of this national disaster is whether or not Israel is truly God's covenant people. Are those in Israel really a part of his covenant? Are they truly seeking after the Lord God Almighty, trusting in his covenant faithfulness, trusting in the reality that the Lord is the same as he was when he revealed himself to Moses, a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love? Is Israel turning in God to faith? Or are they simply presuming upon his covenant faithfulness, presuming upon his kindness, assuming now that they can live however they want, and God will just keep his covenant? This is why Joel calls for confession. He's calling for introspection. He's using this opportunity of the locusts for a time of deep personal self-examination, calling Israel to examine their hearts, to search their hearts for that sin that so easily entangles, that wants to cause us to drift away from God and turn against him. Joel is calling Israel not to a national sin that they need to repent of, but he's calling them to consider their individual sin, to consider those times that they have turned away from God and what they need to confess. How have they abandoned their God, even just a little? Lamentations 3, verse 40 says, "Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord." This is what Joel is calling for in the midst of these chaotic circumstances, a time to pause and to consider that the day of the Lord will be far worse than a day of locusts or a day of viruses. The locusts are simply a reminder upon the coming judgment of God upon sin, set within the context of the Old Covenant, as the crops are destroyed and Israel is forced to pause and to consider yet again, where does their faith lie? Where have they turned from God? And to consider if they truly trust in their covenant-keeping God, and to consider if they really have faith in him. Negative circumstances, as Joel is describing it here, are an opportunity for us as well to stop, to pause, to consider and examine our ways, and to see if we too have drifted from God. It's a wake-up call, a reminder that we deserve far worse for our sin than a national disaster. We deserve the fires of hell. National sin is most likely not the cause of the coronavirus, but the coronavirus is still a circumstance, it's an opportunity under the control of God that still calls us to pause and to consider if we're indeed a part of God's covenant family. Are we those who have truly confessed our sin before Almighty God, recognized that we have broken his law in thought and word and deed? Are we those who have trusted in Christ alone for salvation, as he's offered in the gospel? Or have we assumed that simply because we walked an aisle years ago, that we can live however we want? Joel is calling us, as well as Israel, to consider how we too have turned from faith in God, turned from rest and dependence upon him, turned instead to lives of comfort rather than lives that seek after him, trusted in the forces of this world to control our lives, trusted in ourselves to control our lives rather than to trust in our God. We've turned instead in faith to ourselves and faith to others. We have drifted. We have forgotten our need for God. We have forgotten his law. We have forgotten to serve him. This is an opportunity for us to stop and to think, where have I drifted from my relationship with Christ? Where have I taken his word for granted? Where have I taken assembling with his people in church for granted? Where have I had those opportunities to gather for worship, and yet I've not taken advantage of those because I've been comfortable? I didn't think I need them. This is an opportunity for us to stop, to consider, to repent, and to confess, and to turn again in faith to God. No, this disease that we're facing right now of COVID-19 is not divine recompense upon our world any more than a hurricane. And yet it is a reminder that we experience disasters because our world is cursed, and a reminder that we are a part of this world and that we ourselves are affected by sin. We too are sinners who break God's law daily, and that our only hope for salvation is through Jesus Christ. Circumstances like a national pandemic, like this disease, the coronavirus, are a wake-up call. By his grace, God grabs our attention in so many different ways, but at least in part through our circumstances, shocking us and calling us back to him, calling us to confess our sins once again, individually, but also as a community of faith, also as a church, being reminded that he is in control of our circumstances and he is the only one that we should rely upon. Well, I hope and pray that as the coronavirus continues to ravage our world, that we will listen to the call of God in the midst of our circumstances, that reminder that he is in control, that he keeps his covenant promise, and that in faith we will use this time the way that Joel has called us to, the way that Joel called Israel to, a time to consider the judgment of God far worse than any virus, a time to consider our sin, to confess where we have turned from God and to renew our faith in him, to come back to him in repentance. I pray that this coronavirus may be a time of revival and renewal within the church, within our own hearts, as it was for Israel in the time of the locusts, that as we examine ourselves and as we confess our sin, that we will seek God anew. Oh God, get our attention and bring us back to you. Let's pray. Oh Heavenly Father, as hard as it is for us to trust that these circumstances are good, you have promised to use them for our good. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed do that. Refine us. Call us to confession. Call us to renewed faith in you. Use these circumstances to get our attention and to call us back to you. Use it, Heavenly Father, to our eternal good. For it's in you we pray. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, as we've studied Joel this morning, we've been invited to pause, to stop, to consider, and to repent, to turn from sin, and to turn toward Christ. Indeed, it was Martin Luther who said that the Christian life is one of constant and continual repentance, of turning away from sin and turning toward the Lord Jesus Christ in trusting faith. Our closing hymn this morning captures those elements and those themes very well and prompts us to consider these things ourselves. So let's sing about them, shall we? Turn with me in your Trinity hymnals to hymn number 486 if you're using one, or follow along in your worship packet to this setting of Psalm 51. God, be merciful to me. Let's sing it together to God's praise. Conclude this time of worship together. Receive now the Lord's benediction, wherever you may be, wherever you are. Receive God's blessing and benediction. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.